Well, good evening, all. And greetings, as always, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are all doing well. Today is Tuesday, July 16th in the year 2024. And again, as always, welcome to the Mysterium Truth Bible Study. Greetings from my exile in the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina, where it's hot. I don't have any fun facts for you tonight. It's just hot. I mean, no chance of raptors, but, you know, it's hot. I had a completely different plan intended for tonight up until this last weekend. So don't worry, it's not as ominous as it sounds, but I had every intention of working through the entire first chapter of John's Gospel and you know, continuing with a different chapter for each of my talks until we completed the book. But this past weekend, while I was looking more into the Gospel of John, I came across a quote from Charles Welch that read this way, quote, "Luke's Gospel should be the one most studied by the Church of the One Body," end quote. Now, that's obviously only his opinion, but it kind of stayed with me, and I couldn't shake it, honestly, so as I was preparing this message. So tonight, instead of doing an entire John chapter 1, this will be my final message on John. I'm just going to review what we've covered over the weeks in the prologue, and then I hope to start the Gospel of Luke with you next time we meet. So, and let's hope my mind doesn't change that. But that's sort of the plan as it sits right now. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, for securing resurrection life for those who believe. We thank you for the blessing of being seated far above the heavens. We ask your blessing on tonight's talk, that it will be free from error, and it would be edifying to those listening. Amen. Well, we've been going over the last few weeks when I would speak, we've been going over John's Gospels, verses 1 through 18. So let me see if I can save Chico some typing there. Ah, see? So something went wrong. Oh, no, I posted it. That's fine. You can all see that. It's a bit muddled. It's not as nice as the way Chico would do it, but I put it out there anyway. So we usually start by reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So for the last time, we're going to do that again tonight. Negative, it doesn't show. It's not showing up, Chico? John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through it, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from it. And it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came with a view to a testimony, in order to testify about the light, in order that everyone should believe through him. That man was not the light, but he came in order to testify about the light. It was the true light, which lights up every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me had existence before me, because he was prior to me. And we have all received some of his fullness, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who has expounded him." All right, that's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And like I said, we've gone over this various weeks, several weeks, but I just want to do kind of a review of the entire prologue. So hopefully this will be, I'm sure it's a reminder, you're very familiar to you guys, but I'm just going to run through it anyway. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The phrase, "in the beginning," we discovered that predates creation, Genesis 1:1. John 17:5 reads this way, And now glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So this beginning that's spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1, predates creation. The companion Bible note uses the phrase, quote, already preexistent, end quote. Revelation 21, verse 6 in the King James reads, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, the phrase the Word, this is a title that is unique to John's Gospel. The Greek word is logos, and it refers to a spoken word. Hebrews 1:1 reads, quote, God who in time past spoke in many stages and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets has spoken at the end of these days to us by his Son. So it is the spoken word. It's not just a word. The companion Bible note reads this way. As the spoken word reveals the invisible thought, so the living word reveals the invisible God. Charles Welch wrote, quote, Christ the Logos speaks to man, that man may know the thoughts of God, who in his essence is beyond human comprehension. In Christ, the Logos, we have God's reason for all that he has planned and made, the logical account of the creation and the purpose of the ages. End quote. So God expresses himself through the Logos, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the phrase with God, John uses the Greek word pros in this verse to describe a deeper, more intimate presence than simply occupying the same geography. And when we went over this the last time, we kind of said, yeah, it's kind of tough to explain what it means to be with him. It's not just being in the same place. But Luke 18:11 gets us somewhat close to at least, you know, we're in the ballpark there. Luke 18:11 reads this way in the King James. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And there's that word pros, with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as publicans. So he's praying with himself. It's, I don't know if there's a better explanation to explain being with God while still being God. But anyway, that was the best we could do. We gave that a shot. The phrase was God, a way to look at it is, and the Logos was the Theos. The Greek word for God in this verse is Theos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Elohim. The literal translation of the phrase would read, and God was the Word. Now, we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses a while ago. They reject Christ's deity. They don't believe he is Jehovah God. So we came up with some verses to kind of, I think, easily refute that heresy. They will tell you that Jehovah is mentioned in Isaiah. So we're going to get a couple verses in Isaiah, but they would agree that Isaiah is speaking of Jehovah. So once you get them there, we have companion verses in the New Testament that show we're talking about the same God, which would be Christ. So Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God will not give his honor or glory to another. The companion that we want is John 17:5, which we'd already read, but it tells us that Jesus had this glory before the world existed. So if God's not going to give his glory to another, and Jesus had this glory, Jesus is Jehovah God. Isaiah 43:11 tells us that there is no Savior other than God. Well, Philippians 3:20 specifically names Jesus as the Savior. So again, if there's no Savior other than Jehovah God, Christ is Jehovah God. And Isaiah 44:6 tells us that God is the first and the last. We look at Revelation 2:8. It identifies the first and the last as the one who was dead, who came to life, again pointing to Jesus. So it wasn't the main thrust of our talk, but really it's very easy to recognize that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. The Glashean paraphrase, which I do not recommend, would be of this verse is, even before creation, the already preexistent Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, was with the Godhead because he is God. He has no beginning. And again, I wouldn't recommend my paraphrase, but there you are. All right, verse 2. The Word was with God in the beginning. Isaiah 44:6, like we said, tells us that God is the first and the last, and Revelation 2:8 identifies the first and the last as the Lord Jesus Christ. We just talked about that, so I think we've covered that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Moving on to verse 3. Everything came into being through the Word, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from the Word. So this verse repeats Genesis 1:1, essentially. All of creation was made by the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The so-called Apostles' Creed incorrectly attributes creation to God the Father. However, this verse in John's first chapter, the third verse that we're looking at, is an excellent companion with Colossians 1:16 through 18, which reads, "Because everything was created by him, the things in the heavens and the things on earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or realms or authorities, everything was created through him and for him. Indeed, he is before all things, and everything holds together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he himself might become preeminent in all matters." These verses make it clear that it is God, the Son, our Lord, the head of the church, the church's body, the firstborn from the dead, our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Creator and the one who still holds it all together. So again, going with the unrecommended Glashine paraphrase, everything in the universe was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, without exception. So. Verse 4, in the Word was life. Life itself comes from our Creator. And without Christ, obviously, there is no life. Now, this verse is speaking of creation, but I am going to pull it out of context just to make an application, if I may, which is just as the life that all existing creatures have comes from Christ, he is also the only source of resurrection life for those who will trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's, and we see that in John 11:25, John 20:31, Romans 3:23. The phrase, "the life was the light of men," and be very clear here, it is the light, not merely a light. The Greek word used for light is phos. And Companion Bible Appendix 130 defines the word as, quote, "light, underived and absolute, the opposite of darkness, used therefore specially of God." John 8:12 reads, "Then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will certainly not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the Companion Bible note on this verse points out that the phrase "shall have" or "will have" the light of life here, it's not just seeing the light, but possessing it. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it." Darkness is essentially the absence of light, and it disappears when light shines. In John 8:12, our Lord said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will certainly not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John, 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God, and his name was John." And this is referring to John the Baptist, and we also discussed that that title is only used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The phrase John, the term John the Baptist is actually not used in John's Gospel. The Companion Bible notes suggest it's better to render this phrase, or this verse, as "there arose a man" when referring to John the Baptizer, to kind of highlight the calling. Oscar Baker pointed out that the verb "sent" or "was sent" is the same Greek word used for apostle. So we have him as he's sent from God, and we know God himself commissioned John's ministry. It was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and really fulfilled here in Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, and Luke 1:17, as well as here in John. Verse 7, "He came with a view to a testimony in order to testify about the light, in order that everyone should believe through him." So John the Baptist's ministry was twofold. One, in the spirit and power of Elijah, he announced to Israel that their long-awaited Messiah had arrived, and with him is coming the great and terrible day of the Lord. John begged Israel to repent and turn back to God. And as Luke 1:17 tells us, John's mission was to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah. So it reads, "And he," referring to John the Baptist, "will go ahead of him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the prudence of the righteous, to prepare a people equipped for the Lord." Now, secondly, John chapter 1, verse 31 tells us the second purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, says that he, Christ Jesus, should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, the phrase that everyone should believe through him is kind of an interesting one, because I'm actually undecided on who the everyone is. We know that John's gospel presents Christ as God of both Jew and Gentile, that we've already mentioned, and certainly, I don't know, I know there's some discussion as to whether John's gospel is to Israel versus the world, but I think, certainly if you hand an unbeliever John's gospel, they'll find resurrection life in it. But if we think about John the Baptist's ministry, when he, and in this prologue, where these verses are specifically talking about John the Baptist, that everyone should believe through him, John the Baptist's ministry was directed towards Israel. So it is possible, if not probable, that the word everyone is referring only to Israel. And again, let me make it clear, I'm not saying John's gospel is referring only to Israel. I haven't gotten into that debate. But I'm saying that John the Baptist's ministry was only to Israel, so it could very well be that when he says, when John wrote that everyone should believe through him, he meant specifically Israel. But I'll let you guys figure that out for yourselves, too. And actually, you guys probably have a better answer than I do, so I will certainly listen. Verse 8, that man was not the light, but he came in order to testify the light. So as we read in John 5:35, John the Baptist was a lamp, and his purpose was to testify about the true light, who is Christ. Verse 9, it was the true light which lights up every man who comes into the world. The true light, as we have already established, is Christ, which lights up every man who comes into the world. Now again, wow, second time, we have a little controversy about this verse. Does it refer to every man who comes into the world, or the true light who comes into the world? We discussed this a bit when I talked about this last time, and at least what we kind of decided on was, regardless of which interpretation you agree with, because it seems like grammatically it would be referring to every man, but I think contextually people like Welch and even Bullinger would have said it's referring to Christ, not to... but anyway, regardless of which interpretation you go with, the important takeaway is that while the light of Christ may shine on everyone, not everyone is enlightened. So that is a bit different. Christ, he certainly died for the world. He died for all, and the light is there, but not everyone is enlightened. Now we can see that contrasted with along with John 12:46, which reads, I have come to the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should remain in darkness. And he contrasts that with John 3:19, which reads, the light has come into the world, but the men love darkness more than light, for their works were evil. And certainly we see that, right? I mean, we've seen that throughout history, that we present the light, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful message we have to give, and people don't want it. And worse, than they attack it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. Mr. Wells tells us that this verse does not refer to our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, but instead to the Creator not being recognized by his creation. Romans 1:20 reads, for the invisible attributes of him from the creation of the world are understood and caught sight of in the things made, his perpetual power and deity, so they are without excuse. Right? The evidence of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord's existence is abundant. We use the example of, when you see a building, how do you know there's a builder? Well, the answer is because you see the building. When you see a painting, how do you know there was a painter? Same answer. We see the painting, right? But it is only man's sinful determination to reject God that lets them lie to themselves and claim there is no God. As we know, Psalm 14:1 reads, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And sadly, we are surrounded by fools. Verse 11, he came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him. So what is the Lord's property? Well, the Lord came to deliver the land of Abraham to the people of Israel and to sit on David's throne. But his own people, Israel, did not receive him. And as we know, they went so far as to even demand his execution. Verse 12, but as for those who did receive him, He gave them authority to become children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. So authority to become children of God. Those of us who receive Christ as our Savior are given the authority, the approval, the right to be called children of God. All Christians pass from death to life by believing the message of John's gospel, and we become members of the family of faith. But there is a difference between being a child in the family and being a firstborn son and heir. Unfortunately, the Authorized Version doesn't observe the distinctions between the Greek word huios for son and technon for child. And these words are not interchangeable. The Companion Bible supports that as well. John never used the word huios when referring to a believer in Christ. John does not speak of believers as sons with an inheritance, but instead refers to them as children. Paul's prison epistles address those children who are called out as God's sons, who are heirs marked for an inheritance not given to other family members, not given to all his children. This is in addition to the resurrection life to all who have received Christ. So those children who rightly divide receive the wonderful and privileged blessing of sonship. All sons are children, but not all children are sons. Mr. Welch made the comment, quote, "The glory of membership of the church, which is the one body, is in this predestinated adoption. This place of sons settled before the foundation of the world cannot be read into John's gospel." The phrase, "those who believe in his name," when we talked last time, we went through a lot of the names of the Lord, but I'm not going to do that again tonight, but just to basically say that the name, the many names of God, the various names of God, not only identify him, but also describe his nature and his purpose, and thereby revealing more of himself to us as his creation. So to believe in his name means to trust in everything his names represent. The only, as you know, the only way to receive him is to trust in the irrefutable fact that he is our only creator, redeemer, savior, Lord. Only those who receive him can truthfully claim to be God's children, members of his family. Verse 13, "who are begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God." Another controversial verse. I hadn't, you know, so going through this and realized there were so many different opinions on this. But there's some confusion as to whether this verse closes out the thought in verse 12 and is referring to the believers, or if it introduces verse 14 and refers to Christ himself. So I think we mentioned that grammatically it seems to refer to believers, but contextually it may refer to Christ, because I think, like the other one, Bullinger and Welch and all, would say that it's actually referring to Christ, but when you look at the grammar, it seems to be referring back to the previous verse. But again, regardless, neither interpretation affects sound doctrine. The doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of our redemption remain securely intact, whichever interpretation you adopt. Verse 14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Christ became flesh to give life to the world. Without Christ being made flesh, we do not have life. John 6:51 reads, "The bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3 read, "This is how the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, whereas every spirit which does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And such is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world now." 2 John 1:7 reads, "For many deceivers have come into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist." So to reject the Lord's humanity is really to also reject his deity. The two can't be separated. If God did not become flesh to die on the cross for our sins, then we are still in our sins without a Savior and without any hope of resurrection. If Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was not God, then he is not the Savior, and his death on the cross has no meaning. And it is typical whenever I'm talking to you guys, the gospel train starts coming. So, apologies for the freight train going by. We'll get to the next phrase, "and dwelt among us." Waiting for the whistle. Huh, a whistle. Okay. The word "dwelt" is a Greek word, eskenosin. There's this. Which is from the Greek word skene, which, and again, I'm butchering the Greek, but you'll get the idea anyway. It means tent or tabernacle, and is often allied with the Hebrew word shakane, which means to dwell in a tent, and it is from here that we get the familiar phrase referring to our Lord as the Shekinah glory. But that was kind of fascinating. Mr. Welch reminds us that in the same way the tabernacle in the wilderness was never meant to be permanent, Christ in the flesh only tabernacled among us for 33 years. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a type of Christ, whereas the reality is spoken of here in John's Gospel when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Companion Bible note for this verse actually uses the word tabernacled in place of dwelt. The reason, we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Now the glory here, referred to here, it can't be the same glory that John had from before the world existed, since John 17:24 tells us we haven't seen that glory yet, and certainly not while he was in the flesh. Welch kind of gives an explanation. He says that the glory referred to by the apostle here in 1:14 is rather the kind of glory that is compatible with the status of being an only begotten one of a father. So he's, I think Welch would argue that it shouldn't be the only begotten from the Father, but an only begotten from a Father. So that's an interesting take on it. The last phrase of that verse reads, full of grace and truth, and we will get to that in just a minute when we discuss verse 16. Verse 15, John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me had existence before me, because he was prior to me. John the Apostle takes us back to John the Baptist and his testimony regarding the coming king who was in their midst. His testimony also confirms what the Apostle wrote in the first verse of the chapter, in the beginning was the Word, which we looked at tonight. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. But even John the Baptist recognized that the one of whom he was referring to was God, who has always existed and has now come in the flesh. Verses 16 and 17, and we have all received some of his fullness and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us that Christ is full of grace and truth. Verse 16 refers to that fullness as the source of that grace and truth that we have all received. Verse 17 contrasts the law given to Moses and the grace and truth that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is grace found in the law. The law was a type. The offerings were shadows. But we have the work of Christ being the real authentic fulfillment of that. So with this understanding, we go back to verse 16, and we can now understand the phrase grace for grace is referring to the grace of the work of Christ contrasted against the grace found in types and shadows. And our last verse for the evening is verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has expounded him. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God the Father. Clearly people saw God the Son. Who Adam, Jacob, Moses, and others saw in the Old Testament has to be the Lord Jesus Christ before he became flesh at his incarnation. For remember, John 1:14 does not say that the Word became a man. It reads the Word became flesh. The New Testament declares that Christ was a man, but does not say he became a, and I'm sorry, it does not say he became a man at his incarnation, so. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, this refers to our Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Having accomplished the redemptive work here, he came here for, he returned to be with the Father, where he remains until the time for his return. And that, brothers and sisters, is the nickel tour through the prologue of John's Gospel. Thank you.